picked up a handout for the message, and if anyone does not have a handout, just raise your hand, and I know our men would be glad to bring one to you. But as I see no hands going up, I think everyone was astute and picked up a copy of the handout. And so my assignment tonight is very difficult to overview, not only a book that has some length to it, but a book that is very profound and substantive in the message that it has, that it brings to us. But I shall try by God's grace to do this. It was 487 years ago tonight, on October 31st, 1517, that the Augustinian monk Martin Luther, living in Wittenberg, Germany, sensing that the church had drifted away from the heart of the gospel, nailed his 95 theses to the front door of the church, and by doing that was inviting public debate. And in so doing, he was also protesting against the abuses of the church that he saw. And this proved to be the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, the word Protestant meaning protest, as there arose a movement that protested the abuses that were transpiring in the Roman Catholic Church. It was a time in which the church came back to the Scripture, and sola scriptura became the very foundation for these who came together to form the Reformation. It was a time in which sola fide and sola gratia and sola Christos and sola Deo gloria became the battle cry of the day, as salvation was reaffirmed as it had been in centuries past, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And Martin Luther found himself in 1517, in those years that followed, the very hub of this Reformation movement, not because he sought it, but simply because, as he believed, so he spoke. And he spoke with conviction concerning what the Word of God said. And there gathered around him believers who embraced these same truths, and the rest is history. At the very heart of his ministry. And Martin Luther, in his lifetime, wrote 544 works that are contained in a 54-volume set. And how grateful I am to the men of our church last year at our Friday morning study. They presented to me as a gift all 54 volumes of Martin Luther's writings. It is a cherished treasure to me. Martin Luther said that of everything that he wrote that so mightily impacted the world in his day and continues to have its influence upon the world today, that there were only two things that really were worthy of enduring beyond his death. And said he's, in fact, he said, the Pope can burn everything that I have written, except two pieces. The first was a catechism that he wrote for children to teach the truths of the Reformation. The second was his magnum opus, The Bondage of the Will. The Bondage of the Will was the centerpiece of the Reformation. It was a theological tour de force. It was the manifesto of the Reformation. It captured the heartbeat of Martin Luther. It captured the heartbeat of the Reformers, and it struck a needed blow in that hour to magnify the sovereignty of God's grace in salvation. And oh, I believe this book so desperately needs to be read and absorbed even in this hour. J.I. Packer has called it the greatest piece of theological writing that ever came from Luther's pen. In its fertility of thought, its vigor of language, its profound theological grasp, its sustained strength of argument, and the grand sweep of its exposition, it stands unsurpassed among Luther's writings. It is the worthiest representative of his mature thought that he has left to us, unquote. Then please tell me what's in this book, for heaven's sake. Then please explain to me the argument of this book. Put me inside his mind as he studies the Scripture. Put me inside his heart. Let me go from text to text to text to text and see how he connects the dots. See how he brings together a theological argument that proved to be a powerful display of an apologetic for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. None other than Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, that great Princetonian divine of the 19th century, has written regarding the bondage of the will. I have a picture of B.B. Warfield that hangs on the wall of my study at home that looks over my shoulder every sermon that I write. Warfield said concerning the bondage of the will that it is a dialectic and polemic masterpiece. It is the embodiment of Luther's Reformation concepts. The nearest thing to a systematic statement of them that he ever made, it is, in a true sense, the manifesto of the Reformation. Then please tell me what's in this book. Please tell me what would cause some of the greatest minds to say, "This said it," in such a profound and provocative way that in many ways has remained unsurpassed. Before we delve into the flow of thought and the argument of this book, The Bondage of the Will, first, a little background. The Bondage of the Will, written by Martin Luther, was a response. Martin Luther had come under attack. What else is new? All the reformers lived under attack. And Martin Luther had come under attack for his beliefs in the sovereignty of God in salvation. Being a Bible teacher and a Bible preacher, Luther, of course, had to address the subject of God's sovereignty in salvation. Because Martin Luther had given his life to teaching the Bible, and it is impossible to teach the full counsel of God without having to wrestle with this profound, weighty issue of divine sovereignty in man's salvation. Luther had taught, and I believe rightly so, that God alone has free will, not man. A truth that was embraced, I would have you know, by all of the reformers. In fact, you would have to be a Roman Catholic or a humanist to assume a contrary position. One humanist who did disagree with Martin Luther was named Erasmus. Erasmus was the quintessential Renaissance scholar of the day. Highly educated, a professor at the University of Cambridge, ordained a priest but never served as one, devoted his life to academia, was a philosopher, was a rationalist, was a humanist, was an admirer of Socrates and Cicero and Jerome. Erasmus and Luther knew each other. Erasmus traveled to Wittenberg on various occasions there to meet with Luther. Many people came to Wittenberg wanting time to spend with Martin Luther. Erasmus was one of those. And they did not see eye to eye, especially as it related to the gospel and how the gospel was applied to a lost sinner. Luther wrote regarding Erasmus early on, before this conflict even arose, "I fear that he does not sufficiently promote Christ and the grace of God. He knows nothing of the gospel," Luther said regarding Erasmus. And it was in this context of Erasmus coming to meet with Luther that Erasmus took issue with Luther's theology and the theology of the reformers. And because Luther at this point stood tallest in his day, he became the lightning rod for Erasmus's attack that was put into print. Erasmus wrote a book entitled The Freedom of the Will, for he had rightly heard Luther and rightly understood what all of the reformers were teaching, that salvation is carried out by the display of God's grace, not only that supplies redemption and forgiveness free in the blood of Christ, but a grace that also provides saving faith and repentance so that the lost sinner may believe upon Jesus Christ. And the reformers taught that man left to himself would always go away from God and would never understand his need for salvation and would never call upon the name of the Lord. And so Erasmus, the humanist, Erasmus, the philosopher, Erasmus, the thinker, wrote The Freedom of the Will. He chose for his attack, and rightly so, Luther's doctrine of the total depravity of man. And Luther will commend him in this book, that you have chosen the correct battlefront. All others who attack me on secondary issues. You, Erasmus, have chose the heart of the issue. You have chosen the crux of the matter that separates us. You have chosen to attack the ability of the human will. Erasmus, I applaud you that you rightly understand the difference between my theology, which is God-centered, and your theology, which is man-centered, or a mixture of man and God. And so Luther, in responding to Erasmus's attack on him, Erasmus's book, The Freedom of the Will, Luther takes pen in hand and writes The Bondage of the Will as his response to Erasmus. And so in the time that remains tonight, I want to give you an overview of the manifesto of the Reformation, this theological tour de force. I want to give you an overview, and I will not be able to cover everything that you have in your notes, thank you. And you will be able to take this home and read it tonight as you go to bed. But I will have to select my points. And you, I trust, will even have a pen in hand, because I want to give you some handles to put out in the margin that will help expedite our walk through this towering biblical presentation on divine grace. I want to begin with the introduction. The introduction is worth the price of the book. I had this introduction, parts of it read to me when I was in seminary over 25 years ago, and I'll never forget it. I can still quote parts of it, not word for word, but the thrust of what was being said, it left an indelible impression upon me. Notice how the introduction begins. It drips with sarcasm. It is salty. Introduction. Nobody expected, Venerable Erasmus, that I should take so long to answer your diatribe on free will. Nor is it like me to have delayed. Here's what happened. After Erasmus wrote The Freedom of the Will, there was no response from Luther. Everything was quiet in Wittenberg. Things are never quiet in Wittenberg. People waited. And people waited, and there was no response from Luther, and they waited. And it wasn't until over a year later does this appear in print. And he says, it's not like me to have delayed. In other words, you know me to be a bull in a china shop. You know me to rush in where angels fear to tread. You know me to be impetuous. This is so unlike me to have delayed. Some perhaps will wonder at this new and strange forbearance or fright. Maybe some think I'm scared to even answer you on Luther's part. His opponents crow over him and write to congratulate Erasmus on conquering him. They sing their champion's triumph song. Well, I do not blame them for their surprise. I yield you the palm. I desire to shake your hand, Erasmus. An unprecedented thing for me. Not merely for far outstripping me in literary power and intellectual ability, since I am an uncivilized fellow who has lived his life in the backwoods. Oh, Erasmus, you're so cultured. You are so sophisticated. You are so well trained. But because you checked my zeal for battle and drained my strength before the fight began, that was due to two things. One, your skill in debate. You're such a good debater. You are so well trained in your presentation. Who am I, armed only with the truth, to respond to such a good debater? And second, the fact that you... Here's why, really, I've delayed. The fact that you say nothing at all on this whole vast topic that has not been said before. Your arguments are old and tired. It's been hard for me to work up the energy, Erasmus, to even respond to your pitiful little presentation that century by century by century by century has been slain by champions of the Bible again and again and again. Luther said, it seemed a complete waste of time to reply to your arguments. I myself have refuted them over and over again. I have already answered everything that is in this book, but simply because everyone is expecting me to respond to you, I suppose I am thrust into the fight. Your book struck me as so worthless and poor. This was such an earthy time. Your book struck me as so worthless and poor that my heart went out to you for having defiled your lovely, brilliant flow of language with such vile doctrine. I thought it outrageous to convey material of so low a quality in the trappings of such rare elegance. It is like using gold or silver dishes to carry garden rubbish or dung. Oh, Erasmus, your words, your logic, your philosophy is like a golden tray, and what you believe is like dung. How amazing it is to read your book and see dung served on silver trays. Have the garbage put on a golden tray. I dare to claim that I have understanding and that you have not. Though I freely grant that you have eloquence and I have not. So, we each have something to contribute. You have eloquence and ignorance. I have the truth. My doctrines are fortified with mighty scripture proofs. Now, if there is anyone who has not drunk so deep of them and is not so firmly attached to them as to be impervious to the trivial, nonsensical arguments which Erasmus puts up, however eloquently expressed they may be, well, no reply from me can put him right. You know what he's saying? The only one who's even going to get what I'm saying is someone who knows the Bible. Now, if you have not drunk deeply from Scripture, then you will teach free will. And you will not even understand my arguments. They will go over your head unless you know the Word of God. It says you might as well plow the beach and sow seed in the sand or try to fill a leaking casket with water. In other words, for me to try to teach you truth, Erasmus, is like pouring water into a cup that has a hole in it. You're not even retaining the argument that I'm bringing to you, Erasmus. You've got holes in your head. To those who have drunk in the Spirit's teaching in my books, such find no difficulty in dismissing your arguments. He is saying anyone who knows the Bible, anyone who knows the Word of God, will agree with me. What kept me from rushing in with an answer to you was not the difficulty of doing so, nor pressure of other work, nor the grandeur of your eloquence, nor fear of you, but simply disgust, disinclination, and distaste, which, if I may say so, express my judgment of your diatribe, meaning your book. In other words, your book is so distasteful, I really don't even want to have to chew it up again to even respond to it. But you must not think that I have no reason at all for writing this present reply. Faithful brethren in Christ press me to it, telling me that everyone expects it, saying that Erasmus's authority may not be treated lightly and Christian truth is in danger in many hearts. He says, I'm writing not because I simply have to. I know the truth. I'm doing this for the greater good of the body of Christ. Our cause is such that external instruction is not enough. In other words, I can bring these Scriptures before you, which I will do in this book, Scripture after Scripture after Scripture after Scripture, but even the Scripture is not enough for you, Erasmus. He says you have need of the Spirit of God, who is the living teacher, whose teaching is life to give the increase. In other words, you need more than the Word of God. You need the Spirit of God, Erasmus. You have not been taught by God's Spirit to continue your hot air about the freedom of the will. Who knows but that God may even condescend to visit you, most excellent Erasmus, by me, his poor, weak vessel, and I may come to you by this book in a happy hour and gain a beloved brother. For though what you think and write about free will is wrong, I owe you no small debt of thanks for making me far sure of my own views. Thank you, Erasmus. You've driven me back to the Bible, and I am all the more convinced that free will belongs to God. Free will is an utter fallacy. It is like the woman in the gospel. The more the doctors treat the case, the worse it gets. The more you try to teach on free will, Erasmus, you're making your case worse and worse. So it will be the highest token of gratitude that I can give you if I bring conviction to you as you brought assurance to me. But conviction in these matters is the Spirit's gift and not a work of my office. In other words, I can only bring the truth to your ears. God the Holy Spirit is going to have to bring this truth from your ears to your heart and to your mind. I can go no further than your ears, Erasmus. Oh, how you need the Spirit of God for you to be Spirit taught in the Word. So we should pray to God that He will open my mouth and your heart, and all men's hearts, that He Himself will be our teacher in the midst of us, working in us, both our speaking and our hearing. But may I ask you, my dear Erasmus, to bear with my want of eloquence, as I in these matters bear with your want of knowledge. God does not give everything to any single man. He has given you eloquence. He's given me the truth. This is a man who knows the truth. This is a man who will not blink in the face of the truth coming under attack. So as we proceed now, a review of Erasmus's preface, I'm going to have to blow through this. But these next pages, I'm going to summarize this way. What Martin Luther does is get out on the table 9 presuppositions as we get into the ring to fight. 9 presuppositions which will govern this discussion. So let me give you these 9 presuppositions that begin on page 5 and will run through page 8. These 2 sections I link together just to help my own thinking process and have tied them together with my own outline as Luther is establishing here 9 presuppositions. So here is my outline to his content, only to simplify this and to streamline our walking through this. Presupposition number 1 is next to point 1 of the necessity of assertions in Christianity. Presupposition number 1 is this: Christianity is dogmatic. Erasmus said, you know, we really can't be sure about a lot of things in the Bible. And Luther responds and says, that's where you're dead wrong, Erasmus. We can have full assurance of the truth from the Bible. And the entire Christian faith is built upon dogmatics. Christianity is based upon deep convictions in the truth. So don't do this end run on me, Erasmus, to say, well, we really just can't know. He says, no, the entire Christian faith is built upon certainty and dogmatics. In fact, bulldogmatics. Second presupposition, next to of the perspicuity of Scripture. Scripture is clear. This is one of the main teachings of the Reformers, which is drawn from Scripture itself. The word perspicuity means clarity. Scripture is clear. You know what Erasmus made the mistake of saying in Freedom of the Will? Well, there are some things that we can understand in the Bible, and there are some other things that are oh so hard to understand. And Luther says, wrong. You ever heard someone make that argument to just try to dismiss this whole issue? Luther says, you've got a faulty foundation from the get-go before we even get into the Bible. There is the perspicuity of Scripture. Scripture is abundantly clear. It's like Mark Twain once said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that give me the most trouble. It's the parts I do understand. And what Luther says is, if you would study more, it's amazing how much more clear the Bible would become to you. Scripture is clear. And he says, this issue is clear. Third presupposition, next to number 4, the necessity of foreknowledge of God. Number 4 and number 5 there come under the third presupposition, which is this: God is absolutely sovereign. If we cannot agree upon this, Erasmus, then you have a very strange God. I believe that God is God. And God's sovereignty must be embraced, it must be taught, it must be proclaimed, Luther said, because it is found in Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. To read the Bible and not to see the sovereignty of God is not to read the Bible at all. Presupposition number 4 is next to number 6 of the alleged advantages of suppressing certain truths. Here's what Erasmus... Well, let me give you what the presupposition... You can write it in the margin. All Scripture should be preached. Erasmus said there's some truth that ought to be withheld in the Bible because it's very controversial. You've ever heard a preacher say, well, preaching through a book or a series and come to a verse and say some harebrained thing like, well, this is rather controversial. I don't want to be... We don't need any controversy in this church. I'll just pass over this verse and move on. That was Erasmus. Erasmus says there are certain truths that are fit to talk about in the church, in the pulpit. And there are other truths that really ought not to be taught or preached. I have to read to you what Luther said on this. Some things you say are of such a kind that even if they were true and could be known, it would be imprudent to expose them to everyone's hearing. Here again, as usual, you muddle everything up, equating what is holy with what is not, not distinguishing at all. And so you fall once more to insulting and dishonoring Scripture and God. As I said above, what may be found in or proved by the sacred writings is both plain and wholesome, and so may safely be published, learned, and known, and indeed should be. Luther says, if it's in the Bible, then stand on the loudest housetop and proclaim it with the strongest voice to the highways and to the hedges. If it's in the Bible, it is true, and if it's true, it is holy, and if it is holy, it is profitable. Erasmus don't say certain truths in the Bible ought not to be taught. And he will go on to say, who are you to preside over the Scripture and cut out certain parts of the Bible? Presupposition number 5 is closely attached next to number 7 of the alleged disadvantages of proclaiming that God necessitates all things. This 5th presupposition is this, Luther said, God's sovereignty must be preached. What, you say, can be more useless than to publish to the world the paradox that all we do is done, not by free will, but of mere necessity, meaning divine sovereignty? He says, Erasmus said, divine sovereignty is a useless doctrine. Erasmus said, what a floodgate of iniquity, you say, would the spread of such news open to people? What wicked man would attend his life? Who would fight against his flesh? So he says, Erasmus, you claim it is dangerous to preach God's truth. No, I say it is dangerous not to preach this truth. He said, where is the fear and reverence which you owe to the true God? Don't you fear God, Erasmus? Don't you respect God, Erasmus? For what you are saying is that there is no information more useless than God's Word. So your Creator must learn from you, Erasmus. God made the mistake of putting it in the Bible, and now you, with your superior wisdom, have presided over the Bible and have declared that it is unprofitable for to teach what God has put into His Word. He says, His creature, what may usefully be preached and what not. God was so stupid, according to you, Erasmus, and thoughtless was He that He did not know what should be taught till you came along to tell Him how to be wise and how to command. As if without your pointing it out, He would not have realized that this paradox involves the consequences you have drawn. No, if God has willed that these things should be openly proclaimed and published, who are you to forbid it, Erasmus? The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, frankly discusses these very matters, not in a corner where no one can hear him, but openly, publicly, before the whole world, and in harsher terms than those you quote. And so Luther quotes Romans 9, 18 and 22. You do remember Romans 9, don't you? God willing to show forth His wrath. Luther said, what is harder to the flesh at any rate? than Christ saying, many are called, but few are chosen. And I will say to you, there's nothing harder for your flesh to digest than the truth of sovereign election. John MacArthur preached two Sunday nights ago at Great Grace Community Church in Los Angeles that this is the ultimate pride crusher. It is not rejected because men do not clearly see it in the Bible. It is rejected because of unbridled flesh. And again, John 13:18, I know whom I have chosen. On your view, of course, there is no information more useless than all of this. Presupposition number 6 is found on page 7. Across from number 1, that the authority of antiquity can be no sure proof of free will. Presupposition number 6, as we get into this polemic, is this. Tradition is not authoritative. Now, I will have to breeze through this, but Luther says, Erasmus, you keep wanting to church, quote the scholars and quote the philosophers and quote the church fathers, etc. Erasmus, it really doesn't matter who quotes what among men. All that matters is what saith the Lord. That was the crux of the entire Reformation. Forget the Pope. Forget the church councils. Forget the church fathers. What saith the Scripture? This is where Luther is driving this issue. Tradition is non-authoritative. Tradition without truth is error grown old. Presupposition number 7. Next to number 3, that all doctrines must be tested and judged by Scripture. Number 7 is, on page 7, truth is tested by Scripture. He says there's a twofold test, you'll notice here. This is our contention, Luther said, that spirits must be detected and tried by a double judgment. The first is internal. By it, through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, the second is external, the external perspicuity of Holy Scripture. Did you get that? A matter will be judged by a double judgment, one internal, the other external. The external is the objective written word of the living God. The internal is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enlighten and to illumine and to give understanding of the Scripture. That is how truth will be verified and determined. Presupposition number 8, which is next to number 4, that the teaching of Scripture is clear and decisive. And this is such a brilliant point. Presupposition number 8 is, Scripture is enlightening. I have to read this. But because we have been so long persuaded of the opposite by that the Scriptures are obscure, we are compelled to begin by proving this very principle of ours by which all else must be proved. Psalm 19 verse 8 says, the commandment of the Lord is clear, enlightening the eyes. Erasmus, why do you say it is unclear? And why do you say these issues are in the darkness? And Scripture says of itself, Scripture is clear and it gives light to the eyes to see truth. Psalm 119, verse 30, Luther says, quotes, the entrance of thy words giveth what? The more you open the Bible, the more you study the Bible, more light is brought to bear upon any doctrinal subject. Erasmus, the issue is you have not studied the Bible enough. He goes on to quote Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now Luther says Scripture brings light and understanding, not the opposite. And the final presupposition, number 9, next to number 5, that the blindness of man does not disprove the clarity of Scripture. Luther says, many men are blind. No matter how much light the Scripture brings to bear on an issue, if that man is blind, it doesn't matter how much light is shining before him. He remains blind and cannot see the noonday sun. And so Luther will say, Erasmus, if you cannot see this, it is because you are spiritually blind. So these are the 9 presuppositions as they step into the arena. Now, beginning on page 9, he has a review of Erasmus's arguments for free will. And I have jotted down a simple little outline at this point. It's just 2 points. He makes 2 polemics. So it's worth writing down just because there's 2 of them. Polemic number 1 goes next to number 1 of Erasmus's definition of free will. Polemic number 1 is this. Man does not have free will. Let me read. You define free will thus. Moreover, I conceive of free will in this context, and he's just quoting from Erasmus's book, as a power of the human will by which a man may apply himself to those things that lead to eternal salvation or turn away from the same. You have free will. You have the ability in yourself to come to God. That's what you say free will is. Luther says free will belongs to none but God only. You are no doubt right in assigning to man a will. Of course we have a will of some sort, he says. But to credit him with a will that is free in the things of God is too much. For all who hear mention of free will take it to mean, in its proper sense, a will can and does do Godward all that it pleases. But you would not call a slave who acts at the beck of his Lord free, would you? Is a slave free? Is a slave free to do what he wants? Does not a slave have to obey his master? Luther will argue, is not fallen man enslaved to sin, and worse, a slave of the devil? Erasmus, where then is free will if this will is enslaved to sin and Satan, who are very cruel taskmasters who demand obedience to them? And sin will never tell you and command you to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin will always command you to remain in unbelief and to break the commandments of God. And Satan will never lead you to Jesus. Satan will keep you mired in sin, and you will obey him as long as you are his slave. Free? Not while you're in slavery. Oh. Hadn't thought about that. So, he writes, but you would not call a slave who acts at the beck of his Lord free. Free will is a divine term and signifies a divine power. If anyone should tell you that a thing was free, which of its own power could go only one way? That is, the bad way. He says, yeah, man has free will in the sense that all he can do is choose sin. He's free to choose in one direction, sin. It could indeed go the other way, that is, the good way. He's raising the question, but not by its own power, only with the help of another. Meaning the only way that your will could go in the good way is not on its own. It would have to be empowered by someone who is greater than your will to incline it in the right direction towards the good. You do not have the ability to reroute your own will. So he goes on, and this is absolutely brilliant. For on these grounds I shall easily establish that a stone or a log has free will, because it can go up and down, though by its own power it can go down. Here's what he's saying. Let's go stand on the top of this building, stand on the edge of the roof, hold a brick in your hand, and before you drop it, say to the brick, you have free will. You may go up or you may go down. It is your choice. Do you want to go up to heaven? Do you want to go down? Release the brick from your hand. The brick will choose to go in the same direction every single time. You don't have to throw it down. You don't have to cast it down. You just let it go its own way, which is always down. So also, fallen hearts will always choose down. Never up. Always down, unless one who is greater than that will empower it to go up, which is a work of God's grace. So he says, man no more has free will to choose good than a log or a stone has free will to choose to go up, contrary to the law of gravity. In Romans 8:2-3 says there is the law of sin and death that will always take down. So that's polemic number one. He argues man does not have a free will. Now, he will spend much time in a little bit developing this. Polemic number two goes next to number seven, Genesis 4:7, obligation does not imply ability. Polemic 2 is, obligation does not imply ability. And this is a heart of the matter. And I will, by God's grace, teach on this in our Friday morning study. That there is a difference between human responsibility and human ability. There is a difference between human responsibility and human ability. Man is responsible to believe the gospel, but he is not able to believe the gospel. For Erasmus, he says that's unreasonable. Luther will say it doesn't matter what your reason thinks. What matters is what does revelation teach? And it boils down to, who will you believe? Reason or revelation? And I'll have to tell you, in my own life, as I wrestled with these issues many years ago, my logic and my reason took me in one direction, and it was a nice, neat little package, small thinking that I had. But there were so many verses that taught to the contrary that my reason had to bow to the authority of revelation and conclude that God is bigger than my brain. Let's move on so that we can make some progress. Coming to page 10, we enter into a section of this book. And again, this book is some, I haven't counted the pages lately, let's say 350 pages. So we are skimming over this, but trust me, I'm giving you the heart of the argument of this book. We come to the section, review of Erasmus's treatment of texts that deny free will. And there will be three defenses that Luther will give. Notice this says the diatribe, and that is his book, and meaning it's him, he is the teacher. The diatribe, Erasmus, has cited countless scripture passages in support of free will. They look an exceedingly dreadful army. Its first move after this is to depict the opponents of free will as a contemptible handful, and actually to make out that only two passages are even plausible that stand on their side, meaning those who would deny free will. So Luther says, well, let me take these two verses then that you say are the only two verses that are even plausible that could possibly be on my side of the argument. Let's take those two verses then, knowing that I have thousands of verses on my side, but for the sake of argument, let me respond then to these two verses. And then he says, and he makes this quote, he says, cannot one put 10,000 to flight? Cannot one verse totally shatter your argument? So, they are listed here. One passage is from Exodus 9, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, verse 12. The other is from Malachi 1, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, verses 2 through 3. Paul explains both at length in Romans 9. Gulp. But in the course of a discussion which strikes the diatribe as remarkably unpleasing and unprofitable. So he says, well, then let's look at Romans 9. This is like throwing Briar Rabbit into the briar patch. Well, yes, let's go to Romans 9 and see who it is that has free will. If you find free will in Romans 9, it certainly will not be man's, will it? I believe it belongs to the potter, not to the clay, he will argue. So, defense number one is in Exodus 9:15, the hardening of Pharaoh. That's next to number three of Erasmus's explanation of the hardening of Pharaoh. When God says, I will harden the heart of Pharaoh, you change the persons. And take it thus, Pharaoh hardens himself. But that's not what this says. This says God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, not Pharaoh hardened the heart of Pharaoh. God hardens our hearts means we harden ourselves according to your teaching, but according to the perspicuity of Scripture, God hardened Pharaoh's heart means God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Come down to the bottom, or to the top of page 11, the next little section, Romans 9:15, proof that Paul teaches the necessity of the foreknowledge of God. This is still under the same defense, number one, the hardening of Pharaoh. As little children in fear or at play cover their eyes with their hands and think that because they see nobody, nobody sees them. So the diatribe, which cannot bear the bright beams, nay, the lightning flashes of the clearest words, uses every means to pretend that it does not see what the facts are, in hope of persuading us that our eyes are covered also, and then we cannot see them either. So you open your Bible, you turn it to Romans 9, and you cover your eyes, Erasmus, and you think because you don't see that we don't see. Well, you can cover your eyes, but our eyes are wide open, and we see clearly what Romans 9 says and teaches. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. He goes on to say, He has mercy on whom He will have mercy. And whom He will harden, He hardens. It's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of who? God, who has mercy. Now listen to this. He quotes verse 19. Paul says, Thou sayest to me then, why does he still find fault? For who will resist his will? Do you not see to whom he addresses himself? To those, when they hear that the will of God brings necessity upon us, blasphemously complain. Guess who that is, Erasmus? That would be you. You are the one Paul is addressing in Romans 9. You are the one who is spewing blasphemy against God. No, Erasmus, you've gone way too far to bring this indictment against God. We have here the plainest words, and this is what they are. He hath mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom he will, He hardeneth. And thou sayest to me then, why does He yet find fault? Who shall resist His will? The question is not difficult. Indeed, nothing is more straightforward, Erasmus. It's as plain and straightforward, Erasmus. The apostle, therefore, is bridling the ungodly who take offense at this plain speaking. If in Romans 9 he does not explain this point and clearly state that we are under necessity by virtue of foreknowledge in the will of God, why need he have introduced the analogy of the potter who makes of the same clay one vessel to honor and the other to dishonor? Why would he use this analogy, Erasmus? That God is the potter and man is the clay, and God, according to His free will, makes some vessels of dishonor who will be cast down to destruction, and He makes others vessels of honor in whom He will display His grace and His mercy. Why does He use this analogy? For clay has no free will, but the potter does. He then, in section 9, brings up the case of Judas. Time does not permit to read all of this, but the argument you can anticipate, could Judas have believed? No, he could not have believed. Proverbs 16:4, God has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. So we come to Malachi 1, verses 2 through 3. This is defense number 2. So he's already addressed Exodus 9, the first passage, and turns it on Erasmus's whole argument on its head, and says, what's hard to understand about God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Defense number 2 now deals with Malachi 1, 2 through 3, Jacob and Esau. Erasmus, I'm glad you brought this up. Let us look at the second concerning Jacob and Esau. Romans 9, 12, the elder will serve the younger. The diatribe parries this passage by saying that, rightly understood, it does not bear on man's salvation. For God may will that a man should be a servant and a pauper willy-nilly without his being rejected from eternal salvation. Now, I hear this argument a lot. This is SBC 101 today. That Romans 9 is not talking about salvation. That Romans 9 is talking about your lot in life. It's talking about your ministry, your service. It's nothing to do about salvation, really. See, I pray, what abundance of byways and bolt holes a slippery mind will seek out in its flight from the truth. In other words, you're just looking for loopholes every time you open the Bible. Let the Bible says what the Bible says. How did free will help Jacob or harm Esau when before either was born or had done anything, it was already determined by the foreknowledge and predestination of God what the portion of each should be? That is, that the one should serve and the other rule. The rewards were decided before the workers were set to work or were even born. Where was their free will before they were born? Further proof is determined from the text itself that Moses is not dealing with temporal servitude only, and that Paul is perfectly right in understanding it is of eternal salvation. Listen, the younger was to be the people of God. It is not only an external lordship and servitude that is here being treated, but of everything that belongs to the people of God. That is the blessing, word, spirit, promise of Christ, and the eternal kingdom of God. All of that in being the people of God is the issue that is on the table in Romans 9. Some are chosen for it by God. Others are passed over it by God. He is speaking of two peoples. One taken to be a people and saved, the other abandoned. And at last destroyed. This act of taking as a people and of not taking as a people affects not merely temporal prosperity and adversity, but all things. For our God is the God of all things, not of temporal things only. You must read the rest of these paragraphs. Defense number 3 is found under review of Erasmus's treatment of texts that deny free will. He says, well, let me just bring up a couple of others that you have thought plausibly might fit in. And he goes to Proverbs 21, verse 1. You will see it there. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He inclineth it wherever he will. He who inclines it, it says, does not forthright compel. It is the most active operation of God which man cannot avoid or alter, but which under which he has of necessity the will which God gave him. Did you hear that phrase? The will which God gave him, and which God now makes to act by His, capital H, own movement. If the king's heart, which appears to be supremely free and to lord it over others, cannot in fact will except as God inclines it, how much less can any other man who is less than the king? All of this leads now to the Bible doctrine of the bondage of the will, page 14. And this first paragraph is just, it's just a glorious paragraph. It really is. We come now to the last part of this book, in which, as I promised, I am to bring into the field my own resources against free will. In other words, I've been on the defensive the whole time, just fielding your ground balls and returning your calls. I've just been on the defensive, answering your misguided teaching. Allow me now to get off of the defensive and let me now introduce the batting order. Allow me now to bring the teaching. We come now to the last part of the book in which, as I promised, I am to bring into the field my own resources against free will. Not that I shall bring them all. Who could do that in this small book? I mean, it's only 300 to 400 pages. When the entire Scripture, every jot and tittle of it, stands on my side. I just have to hand you a Bible. And there is no need, for free will lies vanquished and prostrate already. I don't even need to bring the rest of my guns out. That would be like shooting a mosquito with a cannon to unload the entirety of biblical teaching on man's free will. And even were it as yet unconquered, meaning your teaching, no more need to be done than to lay it low with a single stroke or two. For when with one weapon you have dispatched your enemy, there is no need to go on hacking him. So once you're dead in your argument, it's a mercy for me to withhold the rest of the Bible. It's just sticking a sword into a corpse. I just can't keep on hacking you. So he says, out of a host of armies, I shall bring into the fray two generals with a few of their legions only. I mean Paul and the evangelist John. Oh, I could bring other generals into this fight. I could bring David. I could bring Peter. I could bring James, I could bring Jude, I could bring Matthew, Mark, Luke. I have many other generals with their legions ready to be unleashed. But I only need to summons two for them to marshal their troops to the battlefield to destroy your argument of free will. General number one is Paul. You notice there on page, I think it's 14, Paul. He begins with Romans 1, verse 18. And what Luther will do is just walk through the book of Romans. And he won't even go to Romans 9. We've already been there. But he will go to some verses. First, Romans 1, 18. Paul, writing to the Romans, enters upon his argument for the grace of God against free will as follows. Quote, "The wrath of God," he says, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who," now listen to this, "hold down the truth, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Do you hear this general judgment against all men? That they are under the wrath of God. He assigns the reason for the wrath by saying that they do only that which merits wrath and punishment. That they are all ungodly and unrighteous and hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Where now is the power of free will to endeavor after some good if all of mankind is holding down the truth? Here someone will smile at Luther's sleepy-headedness. And he will say that Paul is here not speaking of all men. On this I would comment that in Paul the words "against all ungodliness of men" means the same as "against the ungodliness of all men." Because Paul almost everywhere uses Hebrew idiom. This sense is this, colon, "all men are ungodly and unrighteous and hold down the truth in unrighteousness. All therefore merit wrath." Furthermore, there is in the Greek no relative pronoun but an article like this. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men holding down the truth in unrighteousness." He argues, rightly so, that all men everywhere on the globe, on the face of the planet, outside of Christ, are with all of their might holding down the truth. In this passage, Paul simply lumps all men together, so it is impossible that they will or do any good. The entire energy of their heart is given to holding down the truth. He turns to Romans 3, verse 9. In the third chapter, he says, Paul, what then? Are we better than they? In no wise, for we have proved both Jews and Gentiles to be all under sin. Verse 9, where is free will now? All Jews and Greeks, he says, are under sin. Are there any figures or knots here? What can the whole world's explanation avail against this perfectly clear statement? By saying all, he accepts none. By describing them all as under sin, that is, slaves of sin, he leaves them no goodness. Thus it is written, he says, there is none righteous, there is none that understands, none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Here, let him that can give a convenient explanation or invent figures or contend that the words are ambiguous and obscure. Let him that dares defend free will against these indictments, and I will gladly give way and recant and be a confessor and asserter of free will myself. All that are under the law, that is, Gentiles and Jews, are accountable for God to be unrighteous, not understanding, not seeking after God. No, not one of them. They all go out of the way. How then are endeavors after good made by those who are all ignorant of God, and neither regard nor seek God? How have they a power that is profitable for good when they all go out of the way from it? Do we not know what it means to be ignorant of God, not to understand, not to seek God, not to fear God, to go out of the way and to be unprofitable? Are not the words perfectly clear? And do they not teach that all men are ignorant of God and despise God and moreover go out of their way after evil and are unprofitable for good? Paul is not here speaking of ignorance and seeking food or of contempt for money, but of ignorance and contempt of religion and godliness. And doubtless that ignorance and contempt are not seated in the flesh, in the sense of the lower and grosser affections, but in the highest and most excellent powers of man, in which righteousness, godliness, and knowledge and reverence of God should reign, that is, in the reason and will. He's arguing if the highest part of fallen man is rotten and corrupt, his mind and his will, how can he then force himself to do something that his mind and his own will convinces him he will never pursue? What is it to be unrighteous if not for the will, which is one of man's most excellent parts, to be unrighteous? To say man does not seek God is the same as saying man cannot seek God. You see, Luther rightly understood that the inside of man, being like an island, the entire ocean of his inside is rotten and poisoned and corrupt. There is no little island on which his will dwells that is somehow not polluted and not corrupt as the rest of his entire nature. He argues what Scripture argues, that not merely the mind and the emotion is captive to sin, but even the will is captive to sin. The entirety of the man on the inside. He comes to Romans 8, verse 5. In Romans 8, dividing the human race into two, flesh and spirit, as Christ does in John 3, on page 18. Now let us see what Paul thinks about endeavor and the power of free will in carnal man. He quotes Romans 8, verse 8 here, "They that are in the flesh cannot please God." Now you know the difference between cannot and may not. May is a word for permission. Can is a word of ability. They that are in the flesh, Paul writes, cannot please God. There's no ability to. He goes on to say the carnal mind is death. Again, the carnal mind is enmity against God once more. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Let the guardian of free will answer the following question: how can endeavors towards good be made by that which is death and displeases God and is enmity against God and disobeys God and cannot obey Him? That's an unanswerable question. There is no affirmative answer. Paul here calls everything without the Spirit flesh, as I have shown. Therefore, the highest values of the best man are in the flesh. That is, they are dead and at enmity with God, not subject to God's law, nor able to do so, and not pleasing God. Romans 8, 7. It does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Paul does not say merely that they are not subject, but they cannot be subject. So also Christ says in Matthew 7, an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit, so we cannot speak good. Wherefore, free will is nothing but the slave of sin, death, and Satan, not doing anything, nor able to do or attempt anything but evil. Paul's Romans 10 to bear witness, Romans 7, which you'll find back on page 21, to bear witness. That is the marshaling of the verses of the Apostle John, and his conclusion for Erasmus and for us tonight is that all fallen men are in spiritual death and cannot please God and cannot make themselves be subject to the law of God. They are under sin, and they suppress the truth, and they hold it down, and there is none who seeks after God, and there is none who understands, no, not one. Out of this demise of the human race, how can there be any free will arise from this car wreck except by the operation of the Holy Spirit of God? Finally, General number 2 is called to the stand. He cites various passages. I will let you read most of these on your own. You may say amen. It begins in John chapter 1, verse 5, 10 through 13, and then verse 16. He then comes to John 6, verse 44 on page 20. Let's hear this one. Next, when Christ says in John 6, "No man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him," what does he leave to free will? That's a good question. He says, man needs to hear and learn of the Father Himself, and that all must be taught of God. Here indeed He declares not only that the works and efforts of free will are unavailing, but that even every word of the gospel of which He is here speaking is heard in vain unless the Father Himself speaks within and teaches and draws. No man can come. Can means ability. Come means to believe. To come to Christ is to believe upon Christ. He says, no man can come. What does that mean? No man can come. It's total inability of the human will to believe upon Christ unless God draws. No man can come, he says, and what he is talking about is your power, whereby man can make some endeavor towards Christ and things that pertain to salvation. He asserts that will to be null. The ungodly does not come even when he hears the words unless the Father draws and teaches him inwardly, which he does by shedding abroad his Spirit. When that happens, there follows a drawing other than which is outward, meaning there's more than just the outward hearing of the message. There must be the inward drawing. Christ is then displayed by the enlightening of the Spirit, and by it man is rapt to Christ with the sweetest rapture, he being passive while God speaks, teaches, and draws, rather than seeking or running himself. He comes to Romans 15:5, the diatribe cites, at last, Luther's inescapable Achilles heel. And the statement in John 15, verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. He teaches us to modify Scripture, Erasmus does, by convenient explanations, as we see fit, so that they may really stand in favor of free will. It catches hold of this little word, nothing. Cuts its throat with many words and examples, and by means of a convenient explanation brings it to this, that nothing may mean the same as a little imperfect something. That is, without me you can do nothing, that is to say, nothing perfectly. This is an amazing religion which makes the words of man profitable and the words of God profitless. For you to change what God is saying in His Word, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, not even believe upon me. Did you hear that? Apart from me, you can do nothing. He then comes to John 16:9. You can read that. Let's come to the conclusion. Now, my good Erasmus, I entreat you for Christ's sake to keep your promise at last. You promised that you would yield to Him who taught better than yourself. Lay aside respect of persons. I acknowledge that you are a great man adorned with many of God's noblest gifts. I give you hearty praise and commendation on this further account, that you alone, in contrast with all others, have attacked the real issue. That is, the essential issue. You have not wearied me with those extraneous issues about the papacy and purgatory and indulgences and such like trifles rather than issues. You and you alone have seen the hinge on which all turns and aimed for the vital spot. For that I heartily thank you. For it is more gratifying to me to deal with this issue insofar as time and leisure permit me to do so. It is my earnest wish that you would remain content with your own gift and confine yourself to pursuing, adorning, and promoting the study of literature and languages. Erasmus, why don't you just stick with the classics? Why don't you just keep teaching philosophy? Why don't you just keep teaching Socrates? That would be a great use of your gift. Leave the Bible to able theologians. The God has not yet willed nor granted that you should be equal to the subject of your present debate. Please do not think that any arrogance lies behind my words when I say that I pray that the Lord will speedily make you as much my superior in this as you are already as you are already in all other respects. It is no new thing for God to instruct a Moses by a Jethro or to teach a Paul by an Ananias. I recognize your superiority and your giftedness. I am but Ananias. You are the Paul. I am but Jethro. You are Moses. He concludes at the bottom, may the Lord, whose cause this is, enlighten you and make you a vessel to honor and glory. Amen. It really is an issue of the Scripture. And it really is an issue of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that Luther did the church a tremendous service by answering Erasmus and putting clear teaching before us that left to ourselves, we who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, we who are spiritually deaf and cannot hear the voice of the shepherd, we who have uncircumcised hearts and cannot believe, must be the object of God's mercy and grace. And God must open the eyes to see the truth of the gospel, and as we saw this morning, He must write His word on our heart and mind. And God must open the ears in order for the sinner to hear the voice of the shepherd calling to him. And God, by the power of the Spirit, must draw that sinner irresistibly and powerfully to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, God must put within that dead sinner's heart repentance and saving faith as the gift of God, and thereby enable the sinner to believe upon Christ. And as Psalm 110 says, to make us willing in the day of His power to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I stand before you tonight and declare the free grace of God, the sovereign grace of God, that God is able to save the chief of sinners. We didn't look at it, but Luther held forth Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Where was Saul's free will? What wilt thou have me do, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You are a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name to the Gentiles. There was no free will in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus except the divine will, who sought after Saul. And in a moment when Saul was not looking for Christ except to strangle to death Christians, God in that moment conquered his proud heart and drew him to faith in Christ. I tell you, that is a microcosm of every conversion. That is a paradigm, an overlay of everyone's salvation experience. We all were on the Damascus Road, headed down the broad path that leads to destruction, when Christ intervened into our lives and knocked us off our high horse and drew us graciously to Himself and said, you are a chosen instrument of mine. You will now serve me as mine. How we need to thank God for His grace in our life. And let us be clear not to give the credit to ourselves, but to give credit where credit is due. He is the author and perfecter of faith. And He has granted His grace to us that has enabled us to believe upon Him. This little small hinge is the real issue. It is God's will that we would be saved.
Let's pray.
Father, thank you for the way that you taught and instructed Martin Luther in the Word. And thank you that you raise up teachers in the church who have been taught by your Spirit to teach us more clearly the teaching of Scripture. And we thank you that through the printed page, Martin Luther has been able to teach us tonight the Scripture. And Father, we find ourselves, those who are in this same long line of godly men who have embraced this teaching. We are not as of Erasmus, who ascribes free will to man, but we are of Paul and of Christ and of John and those who ascribe free will to God, and that God has been merciful to us as sinners. Father, thank you that as the potter, it pleased you to form us out of the same lump to be a vessel of honor, prepared for glory. We are deeply humbled by this, and I pray that you would edify and enrich us tonight as a result of our delving into these issues. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your worship guide?